Well, this morning I do ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We will read verses 22 through 41 of that chapter. When you have found that, please turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 33. To page 33. Today we consider Lord's Day 26. Lord's Days 26 and 27. Deal with what we believe the Bible teaches us concerning the sacrament of baptism. And next week, the Lord willing, we will consider once again more particularly the baptism of infants with regard to Lord's Day 27. Today, Lord's Day 26. And we give expression to what we believe. There are three questions and answers, two on page 33 and then one on page 34. Let's together give expression to what we believe concerning these things with these answers. Question 69, page 33. Question 69, how does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly His blood and His Spirit wash away my soul's impurity, in other words, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in His sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ, so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. Now, where does Christ promise that we are washed with His blood and Spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This promise was repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Acts chapter 2, you know that Acts chapter 2 begins by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and then followed here, and the change that was wrought in the disciples speaking in different languages. And then also this chapter contains Peter's, what we call his Pentecost sermon. And we're going to begin in the midst of that sermon, verse 22, as we hear now God's holy word. Verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. Once again, our text for this morning, verse 38, and then next week, the Lord willing, in connection with more particularly infant baptism, that'll be verse 39. Verse 38, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." May God truly bless us richly with his word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a sense of relief Peter's audience must have felt. They had been convicted of their sin. The Bible tells us plainly they were cut to the heart as they learned that they were guilty of putting to death the Lord of glory. They were guilty of putting to death the very one for whom they had waited for so very long. And they now found themselves in a most hopeless of all situations. What do we do? Now, there are times when we find ourselves in situations that seem hopeless, but then all of a sudden, there is hope. For example, maybe you have had a period of time where you've gone through all kinds of health tests because of certain difficulties that you were experiencing, and you had it in your mind that most possibly you were facing a life-threatening disease, and then through all the testing, it was revealed that whatever it was minor, and it could be taken care of by antibiotics. Or maybe you faced the hopeless situation of a possible layoff from employment, but then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, again, you realize your job was secure, there was hope. Boys and girls, young people, maybe you failed a test in school and you felt hopeless, but then because of the mercy of your teacher, you were allowed to do extra credit and to raise your grade. There was hope. There are all kinds of situations in life that we face in that way. Even with regard to what we noticed in this past week in our nation, it seems hopeless until we remember the faithfulness of God, until we remember that our God is sovereign and that nothing that has taken place was outside of His control or outside of His knowledge or outside of His plan. And in that we have hope. Yet even given all of that, beloved, we must also identify with Peter's audience. Even though we live so many years later, we must identify with them because we too were guilty before God. Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. And in that way too, we were in the most helpless and hopeless of all situations. All who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will understand the depths of despair because of their own sin. Just like this audience. And also just like this audience then. All who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be cut to the heart. But at the very same time, they will experience the joy this audience experienced as they heard Peter's response to their question, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with these words, especially the words of our text, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." With these words, beloved, those whom the Holy Spirit brings to understand the greatness of our sin and misery are given God's comforting promise of forgiveness. And the truth is, there is no greater promise. There's absolutely no greater promise than the promise of forgiveness from all of our sins that offended God and separated us from God. In Jesus Christ, God's people find eternal righteousness and not eternal ruin. Well, first of all, then, how is it claimed? How is the comforting promise of forgiveness claimed? Notice I didn't say how is it earned by you and me. The payment has been made. We know that. Forgiveness has been earned and secured. But how does it become ours? How do we claim it? Well, very simply, by conversion. Repent, Peter says, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Conversion, as we have said on other occasions, is a U-turn. It is a complete change from one direction to another direction. Boys and girls, you're familiar with a U-turn out in traffic, especially here with our Michigan turns. If you want to go left on some intersections, you got to go right and then do that U-turn to go the other direction. And conversion, we know, includes two elements, repentance and faith. Those are the two elements that make up conversion. Repentance, we can say, is the curve, and faith is that new direction. And the Bible makes it crystal clear, beloved, that these two, faith and repentance, they go together. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 20, verse 21. Paul speaks of testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as Reverend Kelderman reminded us last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." It is simply impossible to truly repent of one's sins without having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And conversion is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who regenerates one's heart, gives a new heart, and with that new heart, then, that one is brought to see their helpless and their hopeless condition of the sin that they are in, and also to see their hope in Jesus Christ. They are brought to turn away from their sin and to turn to Jesus. Now, repentance here, we need to understand that when Peter says repent here, he is not first and foremost talking about daily repentance for the sins that you and I continue to commit. A daily repentance, that is indeed necessary. We are to continue to live a life of repentance. But he is talking first and foremost about that decisive, once-for-all act, that very first, that initial decisive break with the old life of sin, in which there is a complete change, there is a turning back on what one was before, a Christ-hater and a sin-lover, and turning to being a sin hater and a lover of Christ. A complete change of heart and mind and will, along with our thoughts and desires and motives and words and deeds, and a complete change in direction from living for oneself to living for Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's audience was made up of Jews, primarily Jews in this context, and this commandment then implied for them a turning from the evil they had done. It implied having an intense hatred for their sin. It implied as well experiencing a complete turnaround and a reversal in their lives. And it applied then a clinging to the teaching of Jesus Christ, no longer rejecting the teaching of Jesus Christ, but clinging to it. And all of that, beloved, is implied for each and every one of us as well in repentance. Now we, those who are gathered here this morning, now some of us, maybe just a few, I'm not totally sure, but some of us were converted as adults. And what I mean by that is converted after having grown up in a home that had no spiritual background whatsoever. Early life, not knowing anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who grew up that way and were brought to faith in adult life, you clearly remember that U-turn. You can see it yet in your mind. You remember very clearly running as fast as you can, as it were, away from God, and that turn by the grace of God, and then running toward Him with all your might. Now, most of us were raised in Christian homes growing up from the time of birth and being taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, being taught, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's what we were taught. Yet we know a time, and each and every one of us must know a time, even if it's somewhat faint, it might have been very, very gradually for many of us. But there must be a time for each one when we begin to understand our sin and to begin to understand, boys and girls and young people, this is true for you as well, when you begin to understand your sin and just how offensive it is to God, and that your own sin destines you to hell. But then you also come to understand that there is hope of salvation from your sin. There is hope in Jesus Christ. So that, and by the grace of God, you believed in Jesus Christ. So really what we are saying, there's a point in time, therefore, that what we knew in our head was then applied to our heart by faith. And faith, again, is the corresponding part with repentance in conversion. And faith in whom? Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ. The one and only object of faith. Why Him? Because repentance is only true repentance when one looks in faith to the only one able and willing and in reality did take our sins upon Himself and did pay the full price with it, the cost of His blood. Forgiveness of all of our sins. And reconciliation with, being brought back into favor with Almighty God, happens only in Christ. And you see, it really happens. It's not just a maybe. It's not just a potentially. But it really happens. Again, as John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 or 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. We can add again, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It really happens in Christ. Through repentance and faith, one claims the work of Christ accomplished for that one. That one is given the confidence that all of their sins, each and every last one, is forgiven. Each and every one is remembered no more. Each and every one is removed. And not one of them will ever count against the child of God again. And by whom then is this forgiveness claimed? Well, Peter says, every one of you. And he's talking specifically again about those who were cut to the heart. We know, of course, that in the Bible, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Not all do. And those who truly repent are only those who are cut to the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, those who have a true sorrow by the Spirit's power. But notice here Peter's charity, if I can say it that way. He lays out the facts. He clearly says what they had done. And then he simply says what they are to do. Repent. And no more. Indeed, he gives them the bad news of what they had done and the good news of what will happen with repentance, forgiveness. But notice, he doesn't rake them over the coals. He doesn't try to make them feel as bad as possible. He doesn't try to kick them when they're down. You see, so often when others have wronged us, we want others to feel as bad as possible, at least for a time. Peter doesn't say you're worthless. He doesn't say you're undeserving. You are to be ashamed, all of which would have been true. He doesn't say, I don't know if there's any hope for you, because Peter knew that there was hope. And he knew by experience that one's conscience, made operable by the Holy Spirit, does all of that. As a servant of God, he simply says, repent. Beloved, no great work is needed by you and me, because no great work can be done by you and me. Only trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet for some, that's way too easy, because we know that in this life, you have to work hard. You have to work extremely hard to get what you want, and certainly it must be the same with salvation. I must have to work hard in some way, shape, or form. It can't be that easy. It is easy. Repent. Repent. Because Jesus Christ has done it all. He has done the hard work. He has done, if you will, the heavy lifting. And notice as well how inclusive this is. Again, Peter is talking to Jews here, but in verse 39, he says, all who are far off, whom God will call. He is pointing then there to the Gentiles. You see, beloved, God's saving grace is for the greatest of sinners. For those who would think of themselves, well, I am absolutely horrible. There's absolutely no way that God will or can save me. But God comes to that one and says, I can and I will. It's for the greatest sinner or even the most righteous of saints by the grace of God. All need the forgiving grace of God. God's grace and Christ's shed blood are sufficient for each and every one who turns to Him in repentance and faith. And the result of repentance and faith will be a true change. There will be a break with unbelief, and in faith, accepting the Word of God. That one will think and act in harmony with the teachings of the Lord Jesus and not in opposition to His teaching. That one will live under His Lordship, because that one belongs to Him. And beloved, we can talk about this in a very, very practical way. Practically speaking, those who are truly converted will change the channel. We know that there's really not a whole lot that's good and edifying on TV. And therefore, those who are truly converted will change the channel, or they will click the mouse button when those certain pop-ups come up, because Satan would try to use those to infest and to infect our hearts and minds and to water us down, as it were, make us numb to all that is wicked in the world. Those who are truly converted will maybe begin to listen to different music again, because the lyrics don't line up with what is godly and right. Those who are truly converted will desire activities, to participate in activities that are pleasing to God, and they will desire to honor the Lord's Day as the day of rest that God intended it to be. They will have a different work ethic, no longer being satisfied with simply getting by, but desiring to do their very best. Those who are truly converted will guard their language and their eyes and their ears and their heart in many ways, and especially with regard to what that one puts on Facebook or social media. So many practical things that we could talk about. Beloved, Peter's command to repent was a command of joy. And it gives hope of God's comforting promise of forgiveness. But notice too, there is a second command then through which God gives visible proof of the truth of His promise. Secondly then, how is this promise signified and sealed? Be baptized, every one of you. Now we need to make a clarification right at the very beginning here. We need to understand that the word order here can be and is to so many confusing. It's logical when you look at the construction in the original language and the grammar. Peter is not saying here, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He is not saying that forgiveness depends on being baptized physically, because forgiveness does not depend on that outward administration of baptism. It does require, forgiveness does require repentance. What he is saying here is repent for the forgiveness of your sins. And baptism then is exactly how we understand it. It is a sign and seal. A sign and seal using visible elements and what we do visibly and physically. A sign and seal of what is true for those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign and seal of God's promise to forgive them by His grace. Again, with regard to the context here, the early New Testament church and the early New Testament church, the recipients of the gospel, the recipients of Peter's preaching, were adults. Adults were repenting. They were coming to faith for the very first time. And therefore, the order that Peter gives is correct. Repent and then be baptized. One would give testimony of understanding and claiming that which is promised, signified, sealed, and promised in baptism, and then that one would receive the sign and seal of it. And the same is still true today for adult converts. They repent. They give a credible profession of faith. And then they receive the sign and the seal of God's promise of what that baptism means. Now, most of us, again, here, we're a part of the children of believers who received the sign and seal of the promise when we were baptized as infants. Again, Lord willing, we'll consider that more next week. But either way, whether one is baptized as an adult or whether one is baptized as an infant, the promise of baptism is the same. Baptism itself, that physical act, baptism itself does not give the thing promise. But it points to that which is it points to the promise of God for those who believe. So again, adults claim through repentance and faith, they claim the thing promised in baptism as being real and true for them. Infants are taught about that thing promised in their baptism and that it will be real and true if and when they claim it through true repentance and faith. Yet it's the very same promise. And what is that promise? What does God promise through baptism? Well, first of all, inclusion. We see that in question 69. We can rephrase that into a statement. Baptism reminds you and assures you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally. Inclusion. In verse 38 again, Peter says, be baptized, every one of you who were cut to the heart, in the name of Jesus Christ. It points to something individual. Each must be baptized because each receives the promise for oneself. Baptism then sets one apart. It identifies those who belong to the company of God's people because of Jesus Christ. And along with it again, there is that visible sign and seal, the water and the sprinkling of it. It points to washing. Boys and girls, baptism points to something that we do, or at least we should do, each and every day. We use water, and along with soap, to wash the dirt off of our bodies and become clean. Now, we see in Scripture that in Bible times, there were different kinds of washings that were practiced. Of course, there was the literal washing of the dirt and the dust off of a visitor's feet. The priests washed themselves before entering the temple. They washed themselves completely because they needed to be ceremonially clean before they entered into the presence of God. Those who were converting to Judaism, they also washed with water, again, which symbolized being scrubbed from a heathen past. The water didn't scrub them, literally, but it symbolized being scrubbed from a heathen past and becoming an Israelite, being set apart. So the dirt of our body, boys and girls, when you look at the dirt on your hands, you look at the dirt on your cheeks maybe, or on your feet, the dirt of the body, when you see that dirt, is to make us think of something else as believers. It is to make us think of the dirt and the filth and the grime of sin that saturates our soul from the time that we are conceived in our mother's womb. Think about a newborn baby. That newborn baby is washed up, maybe powdered or some lotion put on that newborn baby and dressed and given to the parents. That baby is fresh and new and really, in a sense, sparkly clean. But there is absolutely no amount of outward polishing, washing, and lotion that can cleanse that newborn baby from its true filth and stain and pollution of sin with which that baby was conceived and born. The water and the sprinkling of baptism is a sign and a seal of God's promise that just as certainly, we know this by experience, we know that water washes dirt off the body, and just as that is true, that is a sign and seal of God's promise that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, who trust only in His blood and righteousness, that our souls are washed clean from all our sins. And it's an effective washing. It's not a partial washing. It's not that the believer's soul becomes stained all over again. As far as this physical life, we become dirty countless times. We have to wash again countless times. But this is an effective washing. Again, as John says, He cleanses us from all of our sins. And as we heard earlier this morning from Isaiah chapter 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." That's what happens in Christ because of His blood. That is the reality to which the sign points in the believer's soul. Just as that water washes away the physical dirt, in the believer's soul, the blood of Jesus has washed away all of my soul's impurity, all of my sins. It is a fact, again, confirmed by God, because as Isaiah says, again, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now that may be hard for us to comprehend. It's hard for me as I think about my life, as I think about all that I continue to struggle with when it comes to sin. Yet, for the sake of Jesus, my soul is pure before the sight of God. Simply amazing, isn't it? Not even able to comprehend that. And in the believer's life, all of this is only effective by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Catechism says, again, that we are washed with Christ's blood and Spirit. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ points to justification. How we stand before God. Only the blood of Jesus, not the physical water, but only the blood of Jesus washes away our sin and makes us right with God. And we know that by the working of the Holy Spirit, and the washing of the Spirit then points to sanctification. You cannot separate the two. We know that you cannot separate justification and sanctification, just as you cannot separate repentance and faith. They go together. They are stuck together. Sanctification flows forth from justification. And through sanctification, the Holy Spirit washes my life by renewing me more and more in the image of Christ. By renewing me more and more to hate sin, to die more and more to sin, and to love righteousness and to live unto righteousness. More and more to love God above all and my neighbor as myself. And beloved, the Holy Spirit gives you and me the assurance that as we see in baptism, every time we witness a baptism, that as, He gives us the assurance that as we see with our eyes the visible gospel that we hear with our ears, He gives us the assurance that it's true for me, that I am forgiven. My baptism, and again, I was baptized as an infant, and those of you who were, you can identify with this, I trust, even though I cannot remember it. Yet because by faith I know that God's promise, signified and sealed to me, is real and true, my baptism then is to be a part, to be a real part of my testimony and my witness to the world, and yours too, of all that that baptism means. That I surely, as a believer, I surely belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That is the personal assurance that God gives. And that I firmly believe the truth of the Lord Jesus. That I humbly acknowledge how undeserving I am. And that I completely trust Him alone for salvation. And that I wholeheartedly submit to His rule and government in and over my life. And therefore, beloved, there is to be a continuity. There is to be something that continues. Baptism, even though it's only administered once, it does not just happen and then we forget about it. We don't just baptize out of custom, even though it is biblical and God commands it and it is a good custom. We don't just baptize out of superstition, as some believe that if one is not baptized, especially an infant, and that infant dies before they are baptized, that there's no way that child can go to heaven. We don't believe that because that's not true. It doesn't just happen out of custom or superstition, but there is an ongoing blessing for you and me. It's called a means of grace, a means by which God pours out His grace continually in your life and mine, so that as we witness the sacrament of baptism and actively remember our own, that we were baptized, the Holy Spirit nourishes and strengthens our faith. He increases our assurance that all that that baptism points to, signifies, and seals is really and truly ours. You see, beloved, the promise of baptism is forever valid and forever sure. Once our whole life is anchored in, our whole life revolves around, our whole life finds comfort in baptism. Again, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He highlights the name of Jesus there, pointing to their commitment now, at that time, to the one that they had put to death. Our Lord Jesus commands us to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that through baptism we are brought into a relationship with the triune God. And I want to try to illustrate how this works out, how our whole life is bound up in baptism. If I can take your mind to a baptism form, one of the older baptism forms, actually it's in the new Forms and Prayers book too with updated language, but a baptism form that I trust that we've all heard many, many times. And the form says there that God the Father testifies and seals to us, that He makes an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us as His children and heirs. Therefore, He promises to provide us with everything good. Beloved, that means that the answer to the petition that our Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, is anchored in baptism. Because God has promised to do it. The form says that God the Son seals to us, that He washes us in His blood from all our sins. And that means that the answer to the petition, forgive us our debts, is also anchored in baptism. Because the promise is there. And of God the Holy Spirit, the form says, as a result of His work in us, we shall finally be presented without stain of sin among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. And that means, beloved, that the answer to the petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, again is anchored in baptism. Because the Holy Spirit will do that, God promises. For those who believe, our whole life is anchored in the promise of baptism. Yet we cannot close here without a warning. There is a warning for covenant breakers. Because not all who receive that physical, visible sign, not all who are baptized are necessarily saved. Not all who receive the sign and seal of God's promise, accept that promise of God. And that doesn't mean that God's promise has failed. That means that that individual has failed. And that's also why Peter cannot be saying, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If he were, then everyone who is baptized would be forgiven. He's not saying that. Some reject the promises of God, and beloved, for them, baptism is also a seal for hell. Baptism is always a grave. Now that may sound strange, but it is always a grave. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Peter says we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. Indeed, those buried with Christ by faith also rise and live with Him in newness of life. But those not truly buried with Christ by faith, for them baptism is an eternal grave because of their rejection and their unbelief. So that just as one is able to come and partake of the Lord's Supper, and if that one does so without true faith, that one eats and drinks judgment unto themselves, in the very same way, one can drown in the baptismal font. Oh, boys and girls, not physically in that little pan of water, but spiritually. You remember that the water of the great flood and the water of the Red Sea signified baptism, as Scripture teaches us. Some were saved. Some found safe passage through those waters, but many were lost. Many found those waters to be a grave. But there is comfort for those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who put their trust in Christ alone. As Paul says to Titus in Titus 3:5, baptism points to the truth that He saved us by the washing of regeneration, new birth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, for them there is comfort for a lifetime. If I may take you back to the form one last time, it says, if we through weakness should fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor use our weakness as an excuse to keep sinning. Baptism is a seal and a totally reliable witness. You might remember the old word, indubitable. It means without a doubt. A totally reliable, without a doubt witness that we have an eternal covenant with God. For the child of God, there is a lifelong assurance from our baptism that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, we are to fall back on our baptism, especially when life seems hopeless, especially when we struggle with sin, remembering and believing that baptism itself does not remove our sinful weakness, but it includes the promise that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will make progress in the Christian life. It includes the promise that Satan does not control us as God's people, but that Jesus is in control. It includes the promise that all of my sins are washed away and that I will be presented without spot among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Beloved, baptism is a reminder and a guarantee that the Holy Spirit lives in God's people. He lives in us. That He will complete the work that He has begun. And that He will continue to do battle in me, in you, against our sin. Without that, we have no hope. If that wasn't true, you and I can wake up on any given day in such a hopeless state. But because this is true, we can wake up each and every morning with that blessed hope that we're going to enter into another day, and the Holy Spirit will continue to do battle in me against my sin. Baptism is a sign and seal of ownership, God's ownership. So Christian, rejoice in your baptism. Christian, remember the meaning of your baptism. Speak of it. Speak to your children about it and about their baptisms and the meanings of them. Christian, remember to whom you belong. And praise God for a complete and thorough washing away of sins that will never, ever, ever need to be repeated. Let's pray together. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do humbly come before you to give you thanks once again for this truth. A truth not only that we read on the pages of Scripture that we hear preached to us, but a truth that we are blessed to see through the sacrament of baptism. Such a vivid illustration, O Lord, that even the boys and girls are able to understand that just as they take a bath or wash their hands and the dirt is removed, that for those who truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins are washed completely away. Father, we thank you for your forgiving grace, apart from which we would be hopeless and filled with hopelessness. But we thank you for the living hope that is ours in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.